Okay, let's now look again, in a cursory way, just a quick way, some of those introductory considerations. First of all, with regard to the title of the book. And one of the things I'd like you to remember is that when we look at the New Testament, often the titles that are placed upon the top of the book are not titles that were actually given by the authors of the book. Wasn't common at that time for letters that are written, or even treatises such as this that are written, for them to be titled. Book, the author, Luke, did not title his book or this particular volume. In fact, as you go back, that title, the Acts of the Apostles, that is the common title, it's not by any means the exclusive title that is used for it, is something that does date far before. But we need to remember that again, it's not by inspiration. So certainly not something for us to become divisive about. Not only is that true with regard to the book, but also the captions that are heading the paragraphs in your translations, as well as the chapters, as well as the verses. And we just want you to keep that in mind, because sometimes those things can in actuality be misleading, and you need to be aware of it and recognize that those things are helps that are added later, but are not the actual inspired text. And when we talk about the book and refer to it as the Acts of the Apostles, that's in actuality perhaps a bit misleading. If it engenders in you the idea that the book is about the 12 apostles, or perhaps the 11, 11 plus Matthias, because we're going to talk about Matthias actually in chapter 1, or Paul, who was not one of the original 12. Because in actuality, the book is basically divided up into two sections. The first section deals with the Acts of Peter primarily, and then beginning with about Acts chapter 9, though again there's some overlap there, but of course the Apostle Paul is introduced in his conversion in Acts the 9th chapter, and the latter part of the book deals primarily with the things that Paul did as he established churches and engaged in his missionary journeys, as well as his imprisonment in Rome. So keep those types of things in mind. The only thing I might add to that are the codices. And what we mean is by codices is actually a plural of codex, means book. Most of, you'll have some manuscripts that are referred to, they're scrolls. That was the ancient way of doing it. But there are two very important sources with regard to the translation of Scripture. That have been actually, again, discovered within the last 150 years or so. One is the Vaticanus manuscript, and the other one is the Sinaiticus manuscript, and those are both codexes. They're books. They're compiled in a book form with a binding rather than a scroll. And as such, contain almost the complete, the entirety of both Old and New Testament scriptures. So you'll hear about the Vaticanus codex quite often if you are studying at all evidences, and it's a very important manuscript to keep in mind. Next, the purpose of the book's writing. And again, I'll give you a quote from Rees because it's a pretty good one. The primary purpose was to give the world a record of the establishment of the church and also information on how to become a Christian. Now, that contention is derived from a simple perusal of the text itself. Rather than seeking to determine what his motivation, what Luke's motivation, beyond what he says when he talked about in Acts the first chapter, the former account I made, O excellent Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. So he indicates his purpose in the book of Acts. He indicates his purpose in writing the Gospel of Luke was to tell people in a complete and comprehensive way about what Jesus did while he was on earth. And so it's obvious that as you get into the events that are found in the book of Acts, that he wants to continue that discourse or narrative. And again, as we talked about, I think, in some comments we made a couple of weeks ago, it seems like I brought this up. It seems like the book ends in Acts the 28th chapter rather abruptly, because that had gotten to the present. In other words, Luke was writing all about what happened with regard to the establishment of the church, the history of the church, what the apostles did up until the point in time when he had reached the present, and then there was nothing else to write about historically. But again, with regard to that, one aspect of it is how to become a Christian, and that is of extreme importance for us. It's an amazing thing that when you talk to people today about what you must do to become a child of God in the denominational world, people don't go to the book of Acts in the denominations. They just don't do it. They'll go to John chapter 3 and verse 16. They'll go over to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, perhaps. Go to Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. And they'll throw out some scriptures that indicate that we're saved by faith, which is, of course, true. But when you ask them questions concerning what did people do, they don't go to the book of Acts. When, in fact, as you go to the book of Acts, you find all of the examples of conversion that are listed in Scripture. You find one right after another of what individuals did in response to the preaching of the gospel. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so it makes sense if you want to know what to do to be saved, which is exactly the question that was asked both by the Jews in Acts the 2nd chapter as well as Saul himself as recorded in his conversion. Then you go to find out what they did then. If individuals did something, if they went through a process and came out the other side in a saved condition, then we can rest assured that if we go through that same process, whatever it may be, that we will end with the same result as they did. And there are so many individuals today that want to belittle the concept of baptism as necessary for the forgiveness of sins. But in every single example that you find in the New Testament of individuals who were converted and became Christians, every single time they were baptized. And yet you have individuals today that will deny it to their dying breath, that baptism has anything to do at all with salvation. It just doesn't make much sense. And so when we seek to combat that erroneous idea or view concerning what must I do to be saved, the book of Acts is the book that we most often go to because it gives those examples of conversion. It's the best way of combating that error. And so we encourage you to become familiar with the examples of conversion. We're going to be talking about them as a matter of course, both their similarities and parallels as well as some of the things that make them unique depending upon whether or not it was Cornelius or the Ethiopian eunuch, or the Jews on the day of Pentecost. There are certain things about them that are unique and different as we look at it. And by that, we can determine what indeed is necessary for salvation and what events that are contained in those things are significant for us today. Very, very important point about that, and we want to make note of it. The information on how to become a Christian is in that book, and no doubt by God's inspiration and providence contained so that we will know that if we do what they did, we can be saved. If we did not have the book of Acts, we wouldn't know about Pentecost. We wouldn't know of the significant event, which was actually prophesied in Isaiah chapter 2, as we'll talk about in a little bit. The word of the Lord coming forth from Jerusalem and the significance of the establishment of God's kingdom. These things are revealed clearly in the book of Acts and are very important to us. If it were not for the book of Acts, we wouldn't know where the writer of over one half of the New Testament came from. And that's not, I suppose, an entirely accurate statement because the Apostle Paul, on a number of occasions in other places, made reference to his conversion and what he was like beforehand. But we have, with a great deal of clarity, the actual historical account of who Paul was before he became a Christian and what he did as a persecutor of the church. So that's very important. Of course, Paul was an extremely influential writer as well. More than one half of the New Testament came from his pen. And we know about him and know of his motivations and such through the book of Acts. So, all of these things are important for us to consider, which indicate, again, the importance of the study of the book itself. With regard to the author of the book, again, we believe that it was written by Luke, though you will note, neither the Gospel of Luke nor the book of Acts, there is a place where Luke says, hey, it's me writing. In other words, he doesn't name himself in the book. However, it is something that from very early times that was understood and accepted. And there are some internal evidences, one of these being the fact that there are a number of times when the writer uses the editorial we in referring to the things that happened in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, which would indicate that he was present there. Of course, the fact that it is a history of it, and that Luke indicates in his introductory comments that he was an eyewitness to these things, is indicative of a small group of individuals who were fellow laborers with the apostle and his ministry. And of course, Luke, as the beloved physician, was one of those individuals. And it has always been the case that individuals recognized Luke as the author. Early church fathers, that has reference to individuals who lived just a few centuries beyond the close of New Testament canon, all attributed Luke as the author of the book. And so unless there is someone who has an agenda to deny that, it is accepted by all that Luke was the author. The other thing, and this is something that we have sought to evidence as we talked about the genealogy of New Testament history, some attack the book as being inaccurate or not trustworthy. We're going to be examining these things from time to time. We have spent some time already trying to establish the trustworthiness of the book in the sense of it being historically accurate, accurate with regard to events and people and individuals. It is also something that is geographically accurate. It is a history that is very much compatible with or characteristic of that age. One of the things that the historians, the respected historians that scholars read about with regard to secular history, that they looked at was for balance and the style of his writing, the presentation of both Peter and Paul's speeches and actions, the way in which the book is established, have led many scholars to believe that this is, in fact, a very accurate representation of history. And of course, as we'll get to, there are many details that are found in the book with regard, as we've already alluded to, the names of public officials, events which took place, even allusions, for example, to the Egyptian, you'll remember, as Paul was being questioned concerning his preaching. So many things like that that can be corroborated extra-biblically, which are an indication that indeed it is a trustworthy history of that time and of that people. And one other thing that I would like to add with regard to this, there are a number of attacks that are made against the accuracy of Scripture. The reason why, the only reason why any individual would seek to attack the accuracy and trustworthiness of the book is because of its claim of inspiration. Now, what I mean by that is, if you have individuals who are seeking to know more about what is found in or what was accomplished, what took place in Rome and in Jerusalem at that period of time, there's no book that does a better job and supplies a more full history of those things, at least as it impacts Christians, because it was written for Christians and for that purpose. Than the Bible. Historians would look at that and say, boy, this is great. This is a great source. It's a great source because there are so many extant copies of the New Testament. It is a great source because it is corroborated by other sources and such. And in fact, the Bible, the New Testament, only has this greater scrutiny because it purports to be inspired of God. If secular historians were to set aside that claim, they would say the Bible is as accurate or more accurate than any other ancient history. It's certainly more accurate, for example, than Josephus. You go to the writings of Josephus, who is respected as a Jewish historian. There were a number of instances, quite a few instances, to where he was overtaken with his national fervor being a Jew, and he either exaggerated Jewish victories or minimized Roman victories, and there are things that he did that are obviously inaccurate and obviously untrue because he was speaking through the eyes of a national Jew, and so you have to take it with a grain of salt. Even though he's respected as a preeminent source, of information with regard to the wars and antiquities of the Jews at that time. It's just because the Bible claims to be inspired that the people cast aspersion upon it is trustworthy. It is held to a higher standard. Rightly so, but it is nevertheless so. Joshua, my son is of course he's majoring in history, about to graduate, so he's taking upper level history courses, and he had to write a paper this last semester, and chose as the subject a comparison between the Muslim religion and Christianity, and the claims that Muslims are making, many of them, that the Muslim faith is not a violent faith. And that it's only terrorist extremists. And he talked about this a little bit. Well, I wouldn't say made the mistake, but he utilized the Bible as a source in regard to these comparisons. And got a half grade lower. I forget whether it was he got an A or a B. I don't remember, A minus or B plus or whatever. But he got a half grade lower because his instructor objected to the use of a Bible as a source because he said the Bible's not a historical source. That it could not be used in that way because it's a theological book, it's not a historical book. Well, that's ridiculous. But you know, he had to deal with that presumption made with regard to the Bible. If it were any other historical document that didn't claim to be inspired, then it could be used as a source. But because it claims to be inspired, well, you have to go to other sources to corroborate what the Bible says. The Bible by itself is not sufficient. Why? Because it claims to be inspired. That's the only reason. And it's a bogus thing, but I want you to recognize that it is what it is. And that when individuals cast aspersion upon the accuracy of these things, it's because of the agenda that they have. They do not want to accept that the Bible is inspired. And in order for them to disprove the inspiration of the Bible, they've got to disprove the factualness of it, or the accuracy of it, or the dependability of it, the trustworthiness of it. But they have an agenda when they do that. I want you to understand that that's so. So again, I may be beating a dead horse in this regard a little bit, but it's something that is of importance to me, and I want to impart that to you as well. Yes, go.
What in the professor's mind, or anyone's mind, establishes a text as a reliable historical source? We weren't alive when these things happened. Many of these, even if we were, but weren't witnesses. Well, how do we know if it's a place where you have to have a personal truth? Well, you believe for one of them as they live. Well, why? I mean, he's been dead for 100+ years. How do you know you weren't there? Well, we're relying upon the eyewitness testimony recorded in testifying to him out.
Yeah.
And then we would rely upon maybe 2 or 3 eyewitness testimonies.
Sure.
And maybe a propagation of copies of these testimonies, which, if there are more copies, what does that mean? They can be greater examined.
Sure.
Their inaccuracy, so they can be more quickly rooted out. The Bible has more copy or manuscripts numerically than any other historical text that we have. And as much or more eyewitness testimony than any other historical text that we have. So if the Bible were truly inactive, it would have not only the fact that eyewitness versions that the people testifying to things that even never happened, or exaggerating events that never happened, but the greater propagation of the number of copies would only focus to exemplify that fact.
Sure.
By so many other people who said, well, Peter said that he was an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have historical facts that Jesus Christ is in fact never resurrected.
And that type of inconsistency is a bit silly, because you put it this way: if the professor would have been happier with Josh, if what he had done was cite, let's say, a book that was written in 2006 by a historian of ancient times, who had utilized, in effect, the Bible to go back, as well as other secular documents, to establish the truthfulness of the claims that are made. But he's not satisfied because he went directly to the source material itself. And the reason why, again, is because it claims inspiration. And that's the only reason. And it's kind of silly, but it's the type of bias and prejudice that you will see quite often. And what our young people, as they go into college, it's what they're up against, and something for us to consider. It's an important thing. Okay, the language of the book is the Greek language, and the interesting thing about it, just as a literary thing, those who are experts on the matter consider it a very good example of written Greek language. The date of writing, we've already alluded to that somewhat. It was written after the Gospel of Luke. It is estimated that he wrote it in 60 A.D. It must have been written after, let me rephrase that. Written after the Gospel of Luke, and the estimated date of the Gospel of Luke's writing is 60 A.D. It must have been written after the accession of Festus as governor, because you'll remember the Apostle Paul had been presented before Felix, first of all, and remained in prison, and then was tried again, or was had granted an audience before Festus as he ascended as procurator of Judea later. And Festus was the individual, or his accession as governor was in 60 A.D. And then finally, the abrupt ending of Acts may indicate that Luke had recorded all that there was to record up to that point, which, as we went through that and we found out, he was under house arrest the latter part of the book of Acts, the very end of it, after he talks about his journey to Rome. We are told that he dwelt there in Rome under house arrest for 2 years, and then the book ends. Would indicate that the writing of the book, when it actually was written, was about AD 63. So, that is what we will accept. Again, we're not seeking to be dogmatic about it by any means, but what we will accept as the date in which the book was written. Then introductory considerations. The last one, the integrity of the books. The question, as we talked about with regard to prophecy of Isaiah, as indicated by the Dead Sea Scrolls and how that corroborated it. Concerning the integrity of the book itself, in effect, is the book of Acts, as we see it today, substantially the exact same book as when it was originally penned? There is unanimity. All the scholars are agreed that the book of Acts is substantially in the same condition as that which proceeded from the author. And if you look at all the extant copies of the manuscript, there is unanimity there. They're not discrepancies. As Kelly alluded to, that type of higher textual criticism is extremely important in establishing the integrity of it, the dependability that the text, as it claims to be, or as it is today, is still God's Word. But this is, Kelly kind of jumped the gun there with regard to it, because we did have it noted here in the handout as well. This is the argument that won't convince anybody except other Christians. The Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write this because the Holy Spirit considered it important for Christians to know about these things. So, Christians living 2,000 years later, after it was written, we're almost there with regard to that 2,000-year number. They have just as much a need for those writings as the individuals to whom it was first written. So, since God determined that it may be written, He determined that it would be useful for Christians at all ages, of necessity, we must have what they had. It cannot be a perversion or a change or an alteration. And so God's providence supplies us what we have then. And one of the things, again, I don't want you to close your mind to reason. I don't want you to not examine the evidences concerning these things, because these things, in fact, build our faith. But when you hear on the news, whether it's CNN or the Discovery Channel, in regard to some of their documentaries and such, these constant attacks which demean the veracity of the canon, of what the Bible teaches, of what it says, of the accuracy of the text, when they start trying to exalt and to add all of these spurious books and these apocryphal books, when they say that, this isn't so. The Jesus Seminar that was held, it's been a couple of decades ago probably now, at least 15 years ago, where they decided as these theologians, these historians, that they were going to determine what Jesus said, what he really said, and what he didn't say? Well, you say, well, okay, we'll go to the red letters in the in the Gospels, and you'll find that. But no, that's not good enough. And so what they decided to do was go through, and when they saw these words that Jesus said that talked about love, well, Jesus said that, but whenever these stronger denunciatory words of the Pharisees, well, Jesus didn't say that. That was added by someone later, and they just made those determinations. Same thing, after they had done that and gone through and put a basically white out in regard to the Gospels as to what he said, they went back and decided, okay, now what we need to do is decide what Jesus actually did as recorded in the Gospels. And so the things that were in keeping with their view of this loving and gracious and meek and mild individual, well, Jesus did those things. But when it came to him driving out the money changers and changers in the temple, no, Jesus didn't do that. Jesus wouldn't have done that. And so these kinds of things are happening all the time, attacks on our faith. What we need to recognize is that God wrote it and God preserved it, and what we got today is what he wanted us to have. It's exactly the same thing that they had 2,000 years ago when the autographs were first penned. That's what we have today. And we can trust in that. And if you believe in God, and you believe that God revealed himself to us, then you can have the utmost confidence that what we have is what he wrote today, because he would preserve that for us. And again, that's not something that's going to convince an agnostic or a humanist or a modernist, but it's certainly something gives us comfort and recognize that, they may quibble about all these things, but we can have that assurance that what we have today contained in our New Testament is indeed God's Word.
Yes, God. Well, you know, if they truly are intellectually honest, you know, if they are giving all the but if they argue with God, then the evidence shows that God has preserved his glory. And one truth that goes to the remnant of the living is the promise that Peter made in the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. After the birth, after the truth of Acts, said that what you do, you're not ready to baptize, you start to believe. For the promise is to you and your children and your children's children, as many as our Lord God is our call.
Good point.
Well, the gospel call is the same today as it was then, and those who do what the gospel call says to do today will have the same gift of the Holy Spirit from heaven. That's not the gift of the miraculous power, but the gift of salvation. And so that's proof of God's promise. The call cannot be the same.
Right. Yeah. It's a logical argument that makes, it is logical, so it makes sense. Final thing, the characteristics of the book. We will note the missionary nature of the church as we go into a study of it. Founding of the church, the spread of Christianity from Jerusalem to Rome, and the inspired history of the first 30 years. It also is the inspired record of the Holy Spirit's advent, mission, and operations. We're going to be talking a little bit about that. The Holy Spirit is a central character in the book of Acts and should be emphasized in the study of it. And then, of course, it furnishes the background of Paul's epistles. And as we've talked about, we'll kind of be bringing those epistles in as they are appropriate, that would be referenced as far as the time frame goes. So that's what we're going to be talking about. And we spent a little bit more time on this than I thought we would, but we will begin our discussion of Acts chapter 1 next week. Again, I would encourage you to read it, and we'll have all that material prepared for you at that time. So Acts chapter 1 and 2, if you'll study both of those chapters in the next week.